Okay. I'm not trying to turn the power off. There we go. Good. Can we have the lights up in the middle so we can see each other? Oh, yeah. It's bright. Yeah, that's good, though. There you go. That's fine. How's everybody doing tonight? Apparently, by accident, we did this last week where we had the lesson first and then the other stuff. You all must have liked it or something like that. Now, it's kind of weird. This is really kind of weird, all right? How many YPs are sitting on this side? All right. How many YPs are sitting on this side? All right, so we need to kind of split you guys up a little bit. So let's have a few YPs move over here, all right? Let's have a few YPs. I know it's going to be tough. I know you got your assigned seat. Huh? All right. Which spots? All right. There you go. Thank you. Now there's nobody in the second row, though. All right. I'll do that. All right. So, yeah, it was a long weekend last weekend. After teaching all day and then teaching here tonight, last Thursday night, I got a red eye, got virtually no sleep, flew to Miami, taught all weekend, got almost no sleep on Saturday night, came back. So, well, you know, it's one of those weekends, but amen. The Bible says we have a rest, and that rest is in heaven. In the meantime, it says we're hard at work, doing the work of the Lord. All right, so we're going through the book of Acts, and we spent 2 weeks kind of doing the intro, but during the intro, we're really doing quite a bit of studying in Acts. We saw some of the themes: is the Holy Spirit working, rapid growth, the kingdom of God, and these things. So now we're seeing some of those worked out. So we finished chapter 5, so now we're in chapter 6. Now, remember, in Acts chapter 2, we saw kind of a model of the ideal church. But then we saw that again in Acts chapter 5. And now we're going to find out the ideal church was not a perfect church, okay? So your ideal church is not a perfect church. All right, and so they had a little problem in Acts chapter 6. So let's read about that problem. Now, are you the type of person who likes to hear about problems? Or are you the type of person who, you know, some people are like that. They want to hear the dirt, you know. They want to hear, because, I don't know, they're kind of cynical. And, you know, they have their problems, so they take solace from knowing that other people have problems. Hopefully that's not you. All right, so here's the situation. I'll start. In those days, verse 1 in Acts 6, when the number of disciples was increasing, you see that theme? They're growing, and they keep growing, and they're not embarrassed to mention that they keep growing, and they keep baptizing, and they keep sending mission teams out. All right? It is normal for the church to grow. And if the church is not growing, that's a sign of a problem. Does that mean that the church will always grow every single year? Not necessarily. Things happen, okay? But the trend should be that. So that the number of disciples is increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. So here's the situation. On the day of Pentecost, who was there in Jerusalem? Jews from everywhere. And many not from Jerusalem were baptized. In fact, probably a majority of those baptized were not from Jerusalem. So where did those people go? No, they did not go back home. They did not, because there was no church there. So they stayed. Imagine a church where over half the members have no job. Now, who were the more committed and spiritual members, in quotes? The ones, the Jewish ones or the Greek ones? The Greek ones. They left everything. I mean, these guys, talk about being committed. They left everything behind. So they were the more committed ones, in quotes. Individually, that may not have been the case, but collectively it was. And who was supporting the more committed Christians? in quotes. The less committed Christians, in quotes. Do you see how that might have caused a little attitude problem? I thought you guys are the spiritual ones, and here we are supporting you. You know what I'm saying? And they were culturally different. So who was paying for these Greek widows? The Greek-speaking Jewish Christian widows. The answer is the Hebrew, the Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians. And so their money was going to a people that wasn't even their people. All right? Now, obviously, we know in the church we're all one in Christ and none of that stuff matters. Yeah, right. Okay? Now, that is the ideal. And that's the way we need to strive to be. And that's where we're going to be if we possibly can. Well, let's just be honest. All right? Let's just be honest about it. There were some issues that were coming up. All right? So, there was a lot of issues related to that. I'm on the wrong page of my notes. There's no page 13. Oh, well. Oh, I just have to fake it then. All right, great. So they decided that they need to put a spiritual person in charge of taking care of the situation. Now, what the church tends to do is, let's have the leader take care of it. All right, we got this, discipling issue going on here. Let's have the leader take care of it. People aren't, their needs aren't being met. Let's have the leader take care of it. We got this event going on. Let's have the leader organize it. Et cetera, et cetera. What do we do? Say, let's have the leader do it. Is that a good idea? What do you think the leader should probably do? They should probably lead. You know what I'm saying? And generally, hopefully, the evangelist of the church has a gift. What would that gift be if they're an evangelist of a church? Probably evangelism. So, in the ideal church, the gifts that are had are what those people are allowed to do largely. Not only, but largely. So they avoided doing what it's very, very tempting to do, which is have the leaders do everything. So how's it work in your Bible talk? Does the leader have to do everything? Does the leader organize the meal? Does the leader organize the social events? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, that's one thing I like about the model that Lindsay and that group set up. All right? They did it on purpose. Where's Lindsay? Where's that dude? He was here. All right. He's out taking care of the kids. He's being a servant. Now, if we follow this model, he shouldn't be in there. You know, but amen, he is, and he's a servant, and that's okay. So the bottom line is they said, you know, we leaders, we need to be studying the scriptures. If we're going to be preaching, we need to spend some time preparing. And if we're going to lead the people, we need to be praying. So we need to find somebody else to take care of this. So what did they do? All right. So choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. We will give our attention to prayer and minister the word. So what they said is, what we need to do is we need to find the most talented people and have them meet the need. Right? No, that's not what they said. What did they say? We need to find the most spiritual people. I remember a few years ago, we had, this is like 8 or 9 years ago when Jan and I were early on leading this ministry. And we had a pretty good leader and the couple, and he got married and they left. And we're looking around, who are we going to have lead the group? You know who we put in charge of leading the group? The youngest Christian in the entire group. He's the one who led the group. He led the lessons and all that sort of stuff. He led the leaders' meetings. He was the youngest Christian in the entire group. And why do we choose him? Because he was the most spiritual guy in the whole group, okay? And that's the way it goes. All right? So if you think because you've been around and you've been a leader and you've been all this and you got all this pedigree, I'm telling you, if you're not spiritual, we love you, but we're going to replace you as a leader because you should not be leading if you're not spiritual, okay? Got that? I, by the way, just, you know, I don't have anybody. I'm not thinking of anybody, honestly. I'm just reading the scripture and applying it, okay? So they said they're going to choose the ones that are full of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know that somebody's full of the Holy Spirit? Kind of like the glow, or do you think, I don't know, maybe their skin color is slightly different? How do you know? How would you know? Fruit of the Spirit. All right, that's a little vague. How would you know that they're full of the Spirit? I think because maybe they would be zealous, because they were putting spiritual things first, their decisions were based on spiritual ideas and these kinds of things. But I'm thinking they were looking around and they knew who was spiritual right away. And the honest truth is, even in this group, we know who's the spiritual ones and who's not as spiritual. All right? And I'm not pointing fingers. And that's not my point. But those who are spiritual, you know, you need to start being like them if that's not you, okay? It's really weird seeing Becca over there. Nothing to do with my recent question, though. She's smiling, though. She's glowing with joy, so you can tell she's pretty spiritual. Yeah, we were talking about raising her up. We were talking about her as a leader in our meeting earlier, so she's pretty awesome. All right? And, you know, what I think of, Daniel. Daniel 6, 4 through 5. What it was is, he was the, not that Daniel, the other Daniel. And this guy Daniel, he was raised up to be one of the main sort of ministers in the government for Cyrus. And, you know, they were jealous because they were corrupt and he wasn't. And if you were around Daniel and you wanted to be corrupt, that was a very uncomfortable position. He'd just give you that look. Like, yeah, I know about you. He didn't have to do anything like this. He'd just give you that look. You're like, oh man, he knows. All right, and so what it was is, let's go there. We're going to leave Acts. We're going to go to Daniel. I love this passage. This is a great one. This is a great passage for the singles ministry. A great singles ministry passage. And Daniel was single, you know, proving that the greatest, most amazing, awesome, powerful, spectacular spiritual leaders in the history of Judaism and Christianity. Who we got? Paul, single. Jesus, single. Daniel, single. And he was a eunuch, so he was kind of, you know, he's going to stay single. That was kind of in the cards there, you know. He's going to stay single. But, you know, even if you're not a eunuch, you'd still be a powerful single. Anyway, Daniel 6, verse 4 and 5. It says here, they tried, they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So they're saying, the only way we're going to find anything on him, they said, we're not going to be able to catch him in a lie. We're not going to be able to catch him in any kind of little mini corruption. The only way we're going to get him is to use his religion against him. That's pretty good. That's somebody who could make a leader in your table ministry. So they took care of the needs, and apparently the widows of the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, their needs were taken care of. And so they did that, and look at verse 7. It says, and the word of God spread. Because the leaders paid attention to leading, the evangelists paid attention to raising up people, and to praying, and to study the scriptures, and the word of God spread. All right? So that's Acts chapter 6. Then another situation came up. All right, and it's Acts 6, 8 through 15. I'm not going to read it all. But what happened was there were some Greek-speaking non-Christian Jews. That's a lot of descriptions. Greek-speaking non-Christian Jews, all right? Because you got your Greek-speaking Christian Jews, and you got your non-speaking Christian Greek, non-Greek Jews, and you got your... All right, you got all kinds of categories here. There's many, many options. I think 2 to the 3rd power is 8. There's 8 possibilities here. But anyway, these are Greek-speaking, non-Christian Jews, and they're jealous of the Christians. But similar to the situation with Daniel, they could find nothing to charge the Christians with. Kind of like Daniel 6. So what they did was they found trumped-up charges. All right? And so they decided to say that Stephen has been preaching against the law. Now, had he been preaching against the law? No. In fact, the Jewish Christians had been obeying the law fully up to this point. They'd been eating kosher. They'd been observing the Sabbath. They observed all the festivals. I'm telling you, if I know the church, if I know the church at all, I believe that these Christian Jews were behaving more righteously from a Jewish perspective than the non-Christian Jews. But so they had to raise like a lie, basically. And that's going to happen, by the way. Just be aware of that. If you are the ideal, perfect Christian at work, they'll still find something. But then what should you do? You should say, amen. Amen. All right, because it says in Matthew 5, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice, because your name is written in heaven. So that's what they did. So they raised these trumped-up charges, saying that Stephen is preaching against the law of Moses, which he never, ever did. And then we have the speech of Stephen. Stephen, by the way, was one of those seven people full of the Holy Spirit who was waiting on tables. But he was out preaching. He was out preaching the name of Jesus to these Jews. These were Greek-speaking Jews who were in Jerusalem. And they kind of got ticked off at him. They decided to get him arrested. And that kind of happened. That seems to happen a lot in Acts. People kept getting arrested. Kept getting thrown in prison. So anyway, Stephen stands up and he gives what is perhaps the boldest speech in the entire Bible. I'd say the closest similarity would be Jesus speaking to the Pharisees there in Matthew 23. I mean, calling the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers and snakes, that's probably about as bold as this speech of Stephen. And so what he does is he kind of does a summary of the entire history of Judaism. And the theme of his speech is the Jewish leaders never, ever obeyed God. They were never faithful. At every important junction in Jewish history, the leaders resisted whoever God sent to them. And what's his point? I mean, he got arrested for preaching Jesus, right? And so he gives this fairly long speech. It's pretty long. It would probably take you 10 minutes to read it. And the point of his speech is, at every important juncture in the entire history of Judaism, God sent a leader to the people to lead them in a particular direction, and the leaders that are supposed to follow him rebelled and gave him a hard time. So what's his point?
Even the same thing.
That's exactly what's happening right now. I mean, right before your very eyes, exactly what you've done your entire history, he says, you're just doing it again. And they're going to say, thank you so much for pointing out our sin. Oh, we repent of our sin. And Stephen, we're going to start going to church. Well, you know, it's not going to maybe work quite like that. So in verse 9, he says, his brothers were jealous of Joseph and betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. All right? And that's exactly what's happening to Stephen. His brother, Greek-speaking Jews, are jealous of him. Why? Because he's preaching the word and he's winning many converts. And then in verse 27, they said to Moses, who made you our ruler? All right? And again, that's exactly what's happening. The Jews are saying to Jesus, who made you our ruler? In verse 35, that happens again. In verse 39 in Acts 7, they refused to obey Moses, just like they refused to obey Jesus in verse 37. They rejected him, and they decided to go back to Egypt. And again, it's an analogy of the Jews in Stephen's day. Let's read verse 51 through 53. I hope you're impressed with our brother Stephen, who was an ordinary person just like you and I. But he had some convictions here. And then at the end he says, you know, I'm sorry if I offended you. And, you know, really forgive me if I've been too hard. And, you know, I don't really want to, just please understand, I love you. He didn't exactly say that. He says, verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? And what's the answer? They're kind of going, Obadiah. All right, they're going to find one. You know, they're going to. I don't remember. I don't think we ever persecuted Obadiah. All right. I can imagine them trying to think through an exception here. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. He says, you are murderers. You murdered the Messiah. Wow. Wow. Lay it out there. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. So it's not too surprising that Stephen got stoned at that point. Okay? But notice this. All right? Acts 7, verse 60. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Who was there? Saul. It's the first time we hear about Saul. All right? So now we're in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. All right? So now, what did Jesus say to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 he wanted to do? Remember? Acts 1, verse 8. You need to preach the word to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so far, what have they done? Preach the word in Jerusalem. Did they have plans to go out other places? Doesn't seem like it. They got comfortable. All right, and the church, let it never be said that we're comfortable. Because Christians are never comfortable. Oh, well, yes, they are. But if they are, they're in sin. And then God's going to kind of send somebody in to kind of stir things up, all right? So basically, they're like, man, this is one big happy family. And God says, all right, little persecution here, I'm going to send you out. And so they kind of forgot the mission. They kind of forgot their mission, and God's kind of waking them up. And by the way, did you guys read Matthew 28, 18 through 20? It says you're going to go into all nations. And remember what I told you there in Acts 1, verse 8? Of course, they didn't have those books yet, but that's the idea. So anyway, so then they go out, and then guess what happens when they go out? The church starts growing again. It's awesome. So I love verse 4. It says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. All right? Wherever we go, we should be out preaching the word. Now I'm going to skip the story of Simon the sorcerer. I actually referred to that earlier when I was talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to be skipping occasionally. I'm going to skip Acts 12, and I'm going to skip parts of Acts, you know, here and there. I can't study the whole book. So we're going to skip down to Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. So let's talk about this, because what you have here is kind of this gradual spreading out. So first, they're only preaching to Jews in Jerusalem. And here, we're going to have our first proselyte conversion. All right, our first proselyte conversion. Now, proselyte, what's that mean? You've heard the word to proselytize, right? Now, that's a big fancy word. To proselytize means to try to make people part of your group. You know what I'm saying? Because you'll see, no proselytizing around here. Nobody can share their faith, right? But the word comes from this proselyte. And there were two kinds of proselytes. Big fancy word. Is it up on the screen? Yeah, proselyte. Yeah, yeah. And there were two kinds of proselytes. There was the Ger Tzedek, the righteous proselytes, and that was a Gentile who is converted to Judaism. And they had a sort of like a probation period of a generation or two, but eventually they were accepted as full Jews. So believe it or not, many people who are Jewish today are not descended from Abraham. I mean, if you go to see Jews in Poland, not there are many left, thanks to Hitler, but you know, if you go to Jews of Poland, what kind of color skin do they have? White. All right? And do you think they're descended from, people from the Semitic tribes? I don't think so. And by the way, there's been a fairly significant Jewish church in Ethiopia for thousands of years. And guess what color the Jews are in Ethiopia? They're black. They're as black as anybody else in Ethiopia. All right, got it? So how'd that happen? They're proselytes. All right, and so believe it or not, because we have this idea that Jews never converted anybody, right? That's kind of the stereotype. That is not true. Now, without evangelizing, not so much, but the Jews set such a great example, people would basically turn themselves in. And when people turned themselves in, the Jews said, all right. And they had this system, and they had the mikvahs, and they'd have their baptisms. You got baptized to be a proselyte and all this other stuff, okay? The Jews didn't so much do baptisms for themselves, it was for the proselytes, all right? So anyway, so you got these Ger Tzedeks, and they were converts to Judaism. They were bound to all the doctrines of Judaism. They did the Sabbath, and they did the Ten Commandments, and they did the sacrifices. And eventually, they were just plain old Jews. Okay? And then you have the Ger Choshavs, which means the gate proselytes. So the Ger Tzedek means the righteous proselytes, the ones who are Jews. They're as Jewish as any other Jew. And then you had the Ger Toshavs. These are the gate proselytes. And they're like, what they are is, they're living around the Jews. They take part in synagogue things, but they're not Jews. They do not necessarily follow the Sabbath. They're not allowed into the gate of the Jews. They're only allowed into the court of the Gentiles. At the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles. Then there was the court of the women. Then there was the court of the men. And then they had the inner court where the priests and the Levites were. And so these Ger Toshavs were allowed into the court of the Gentiles. They could worship. They could even take part in things in synagogues and stuff like that. But they weren't Jews. They were only required to follow the seven requirements of Noah, whatever that is. I'm not going to get into that. Okay? So which is the Ethiopian eunuch? He's the first kind. The reason I know he's the first kind is because they baptized him. All right? Up to this point, no non-Jew had been baptized. How do you know that? Well, just read the next chapter, okay? So what we have here is this proselyte dude. All right? Or at least, yeah, this proselyte dude. All right? Got it? All right, so, and you know the story. It's kind of a cool story. He's reading from Isaiah 53, and he doesn't know what it means. And so Philip goes up to the chariot. The Holy Spirit tells him to go up to the chariot. And so Philip goes up to the chariot and says, what are you reading? He says, what's it mean? He says, I don't know. I'm just reading random blah, blah, blah. I don't know. I just reading the Bible, you know, whatever. And he explains it to him, and the guy gets baptized. And by the way, if anyone tells you that baptism is sprinkling, they're going down the road. And what did they do? They got out of the chariot. They went down into the water, he and Philip. And he baptized them. They come up out of the water. So some tells me, and they're in the middle of a desert. All right, so no excuses. No excuses. Baptism is immersion. All right. Now we're in Acts chapter 9. See, we're going pretty quickly. Acts chapter 9. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Acts 9, 1 through 19, and Acts 22, 3 through 21, and Acts 26, 12 through 18. This is what our study was last night in my group. We drove people crazy because we're going back and forth. They didn't like it. I'm not going to do it like that again. They were giving me these looks. But anyway, so we read the parallel passages. We read a lot there. All right, got it? And so this is the conversion of Saul, who became Paul. This guy, Paul, he was the superstar Jew. He was the top dog, young gun Jew. He was the Jew of Jew. I mean, he was, as he says, Hebrew of Hebrews. He was Pharisee of Pharisees. Philippians 3:5. Imagine that. Pharisee of Pharisees. In Acts 22:3, it says he studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the greatest rabbi of his age. And Paul studied under Gamaliel. What's that tell you about Paul? Very smart. Very zealous. Very devoted. In Philippians 3:6, he says, as to zeal, persecuting the church. As to legalistic righteousness, faultless. This guy was, man, he was something else. In fact, he was maybe, other than Gamaliel, maybe the greatest Jew of his age, perhaps. This guy was, oh, not only that, he was a very persuasive speaker. You can hear that later. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians, he says, oh, I'm not that great a speaker. I don't believe him. Don't believe him at all. That's a bunch of baloney. All right. And Acts 9:22. I mean, he was boldly speaking the name of Jesus and convincing everybody, even the non-believers, that Jesus was the Christ. And even if they didn't accept it, they're like, I guess he's the Christ. Oh, well, I don't like it and I'm not going to do it anyway, kind of thing. He was a very persuasive speaker. And another thing, he spoke Greek. All right? Here's a Pharisee studied under Gamaliel, and he spoke Greek. Would you have shared with this guy? Every Christian he can get his hands on, he throws them in jail and kills them if he can. He is smarter than you. He is, even though you're a Christian, he was more devoted than pretty much any of the Christians. He was as devoted as any of them. He's like that super duper JW who's, you know, going on, you know. He's that Mormon who's like, they're kind of crazy. All right? Would you have shared with this guy? I don't know if I would have. I don't know. Now, why did God choose Saul? Anybody? Why did God choose Saul? He could have chosen anybody. Why did he choose Saul? Because he clearly chose him, right? On the road there, he doesn't normally appear in the sky and say, you know, Bill, why are you persecuting me? Did he do that for you? All right, did he do that for you, Kathy, why he didn't do that for you? He doesn't normally do that. So why Saul? Yeah.
Well, I think he saw Saul's zeal as a Jew. And so I guess he knew it would take himself to change Saul. Uh-huh. But he had this heart that he wanted to do what's right for God. Yeah, so.
Yeah, Saul was a guy when once he got convinced of something, he was convinced, you know? That's a great trait, by the way. Wishy-washy people don't really get a whole lot done. People with convictions. I like people with convictions. Not always, though. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes, seriously, I'm just honest. I mean, sometimes convictions can kind of make you feel like convicted. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, everybody knew who he was, so I think, you know, God saying, hey, if this guy becomes a Christian, anybody
can
become a Christian.
Okay, yeah, so maybe as an example to the church to stop being so mealy mouthed. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Right, so he had a specific job in mind for him, which was to take Christianity where? To the Gentiles, specifically to the Greek speaking world. So it had to be somebody totally immersed in Judaism, who knew everything there was to know about Judaism, but also something who knew everything there was to know about the Greek culture, the Greek philosophy. And I guarantee you, when he was trained under Gamaliel, he learned Greek philosophy. He learned Greek religion. In fact, when he gets to Acts 17, he's quoting their philosophers. He's quoting Aretas. He's quoting the Stoics and the Epicureans. Okay, great? All right. Now, does he seem like a good candidate for conversion to you? I don't know. So I'm going to ask you a question. Just in your mind, stop right now. Who would be the most impossible person for you to help become a Christian? You don't have to raise your hand. We did this last night. We went around the circle and everybody said it. All right? We just put it right out there. I want you to think right now. It's like, who would be like, no way? So what should you do? Share with that person. Because this is my theory. My theory is that this, you know, Paul, he was a guy, as long as this is where he's going, this is where he's going, you know? But I believe that Paul was asking some questions. Saul. I mean, you know, he was standing there while Stephen was being stoned. And Stephen says, God, forgive them. Do you think that got his attention? He's looking around at his fellow Jews. He's like, man, you guys are nothing compared to this guy over here. Look at this guy. So I think that Saul's heart was already being softened. Because God doesn't force anybody to become a Christian. So how do you know? Remember that person you said, man. It, by the way, it could be a category of people that would be impossible for you to share with. Maybe some Muslim person or maybe a Jehovah's Witness or it could be an individual person. How do you know? How do you know that God's not working on them and they're not open? Well, they said this and they did that. Did they do anything worse than what Paul did? Saying, I'm going to kill you? I remember there was one of my neighbors when I was in graduate school. And he said, yeah, he was sharing his political conviction. He said, yeah, if it was up to me, I'd kill all these people. And so I was saying, so what you're telling me is, if you were in charge, you'd be killing me right now, right? He said, yeah, that's right. All right, thank you very much for that information. All right, I'm glad to know that, buddy. By the way, we got to be good friends. And he actually, I left, and when I came back, we got together and had coffee and stuff, had a talk. He didn't kill me yet. All right. So I think Paul was actually open. You know, I can't prove it. All right. I believe it's because he had personally witnessed the conviction of Stephen and others. Paul was attracted to the way. By the way, it's called the way. What was Paul's secret despite his talent? Because being talented is tempting as a disciple. It really is. You know, there's certain gifts that are hard to have. Certain gifts, you know, the gift of giving, that's easy for a Christian. The gift of serving, that's easy for a Christian. The gift of money, that's a difficult gift to handle. And the gift of being a leader, a charismatic leader, that's a tough gift as well. I believe the key that kept Paul faithful was his humility. I think about 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, I am the worst of sinners. And when he said, I'm the worst of sinners, he wasn't saying that just for the sake of public, certain people wash the feet of people just to make it appear that they're humble. I hope that's not what went on yesterday with that guy who's visiting our country. Hopefully he's actually humble. Hopefully. I don't know. Hopefully he is. Well, Jan, I'm sorry. You know, I don't know if he is. I never met him. Hopefully he is. He is standing up as if he's the representative of Christ on earth. I don't know. That seems a little bit arrogant to me, but again, I don't really know. I better change the subject before I get in any more trouble. All right. So I believe it was his humility. And Luke sees the conversion of Paul as a key moment in church history, and rightfully so. But you have to remember that basically... So here's one possible outline of Acts right there. Acts chapter 1, Jesus prepares his apostles. Acts chapter 2 through 12, the ministry of Peter. And then Acts 13 through 28, the ministry of Paul. Well, what about the other 12 apostles? What do you think they did? Just twiddled their thumbs and whistled Dixie and, just sat around and cheered Paul on? Do you think they did some stuff? So, where are they in the book of Acts? It's not recorded. Yeah. Yeah. So, they went to places like Egypt. And we know by the beginning of the second century, there is a large church in Egypt. Probably Mark went there. Almost certainly Thomas went to... The thing is, he went to India, whether he did that, but almost certainly Thomas went to the Mesopotamia. In fact, the largest churches in the Christian world... Some of them were in northern Mesopotamia in the second century. So, I don't know. That's what Luke wrote about. Why? Because that was his experience. I mean, his experience was Peter and then Paul. So that's just, it's not the only story. It's the only story we know. But I think we could assume that if we were to learn about James and Barnabas, some of those other apostle dudes, like, I don't know, John, what happened to him? What was John doing? Just, I don't know. What about Thaddeus and Thomas and all these other guys? So we can assume there's a lot of stuff going. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. Of course, this is before the conversion is described. All right. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So this was the most common title for the church back then. They were called the way. And why did they call them the way? Yeah, because Jesus says, I am the way. And they call them the way is because Christianity is a way. Christianity is not a religion per se. Christianity is a way of life. Now we're in Acts chapter 10, and I want to at least cover Acts 10. I was supposed to get through 13, so that's not so good. But at least I'll get through 10, even though I'm minus 3 minutes on when I should end. Acts chapter 10. So now here's the situation. The Ethiopian eunuch represents the first conversion of what? Of a Jewish proselyte. All right, now we're going to get the first conversion of a gate proselyte, a tur, whatever that other word, I can't remember. All right, and so just like Paul was this amazing conversion, Cornelius was a pretty amazing conversion. What are some things about him? He was a God-fearer. In other words, he was a ger toshav. He was a centurion, which meant he was a man of great influence. He was a God-fearer, which meant he knew the Old Testament. He attended synagogue. And he gave generously to the poor. And he was a very good family man. When he said, the family shows up, they all show up. Very spiritual guy. So God says to Peter, well, he doesn't say anything. Peter's sleeping, and he has this vision of the sheep and all these donkeys and pigs and snakes and alligators and all these things. And God says, kill and eat. And Peter's like, oh, no way. And then he does it a second time. And then he does it a third time. What's Peter thinking about when it happens the third time? Do you think he's remembering back to an earlier mistake? You know, the vision for the first time, that's Acts 10 there. And then the second time. And then it's the same vision. What's he thinking back to? Something that happened three times. Deny Jesus three times. He's like, oh man. I think I'm messing up here. All right, so he's kind of trying to butter him up there a little bit. You know, you would think by now that somebody in the church would have shared with a Gentile. It's been a few years, you know. You think, were there any hints in the Old Testament that maybe, just maybe, possibly, maybe they should share their faith with Gentiles? Like, practically every page in the Old Testament, it said it. Man, these guys, they were not wanting to share with these people. All right, so he's a centurion. He's a man of power. He's a man of influence. He's etc. Okay, so he has this vision three times, and then let's read chapter 10, verse 17. All right, it says, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, to that I say, hello, what do you think the vision is about? What do you think it's about, Peter? Now, what did Jesus say? Go to the ends of the earth. So you're going to convert at the ends of the earth, you know? You're going to be converting Jews at the end of the earth? All right? He said, go to Samaria. You're going to be converting Jews there? Well, maybe there were some there, I suppose, yeah. It's like, Peter, oh my goodness gracious, Peter. So he's wondering about the meaning of the vision. And then God says, look, this dude's going to come to your house, and when he comes, go with him. And what happens? The guy comes to his house. All right, three visions. You know, this guy comes to the house. You'd think Peter would have figured out that maybe he's supposed to actually convert a Gentile. Well, you know. So let's go to Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. So they go to the house, and verse 34. So all this stuff happens, And Cornelius says, yes, I had a vision. And Paul said, well, I had the same vision. And I had the vision, you had the vision. And I'm here and you're here. And I had the thing with the sheets and all that kind of stuff. Look at 34 and 35. Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Well, praise the Lord for that, Peter. All right. But accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So finally, he preaches. The Spirit falls on them. They get baptized, and we have some Gentile converts. Three visions. Holy Spirit tells them to go. The prophecy fulfilled. You know, they should have known. I mean, how many? I've got a list there. What's it, about 10 or 12? How about the book of Jonah? What's the theme of Jonah? Salvation is for the Gentiles too. All right, great. How about Isaiah 49:6? I'll make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Do you think that Peter had ever read Isaiah 49, verse 6 in his life? A few dozen times, probably. How about Zechariah 2:11? Many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day. What day? We'll just read. The day the fountain is opened in the house of Jerusalem, the water to bring salvation to all right, etc. And they too will be my people. There's two L's in will, by the way. I will live among you. You will know that the Lord of heaven's armies sent me to you. I was tired of this one. All right, why didn't they get it? So let's ask the question. Why didn't they get it? And let's apply it to ourselves. I mean, it was written all over the Bible. He told them to do it. Why didn't they get it? What's wrong with these people? I think they're just normal people. Why didn't they get it? Never happened before? Okay, good.
Sometimes our visions are very narrow.
All right. Yeah. All right, they didn't think that way. They were very narrow in their perspective.
Just that whole concept of group thinking. Like
group think.
Way,
yeah.
So that's how it is.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Right, so they're prideful dogs. It's part of it. They're prideful dogs. Who do we not share with? You know, Jan and I were in Indonesia in July. And they decided a few years ago that if they're going to have a self-supporting church in the third world, they're going to have to convert some rich people. And so who are they going to set out there to try to convert some rich people? Really, really sharp people, you know? You're not going to, you know, certain people, you know, I don't know, certain people, I don't know. I'll just stop right there. Okay, great. So basically, Harlem and Vanya, they're like, you know, master's degree and all kinds of degrees and come from very wealthy families. And so they just started sharing their faith with rich people. And it took them something like 4 or 5 years to convert a single one. But, you know, they just decided that we need to convert these people. We're just not going to give up till we convert these people. And now they have this ministry. We were at this Bible talk, and it was kind of, Jan and I felt very out of place. All right, you know, normally you go to a place like that, the Americans are the rich people, right? Not in this Bible talk. Oh my goodness, it's kind of cool. I don't know if I told you, but one of the guys who was there, he runs all these business and multi ridiculous millionaire with this mansion, all this kind of stuff. The most amazing disciple he ever met, and it turns out he was a student of mine at Grossmont College 25 years ago. That was sort of cool. He was a Muslim when he was doing that. But anyway. And so they've got this ministry, and they've converted, you know, the all these leading business people and these executives and, you know, all the lawyers and doctors and the wife of the chief advisor to the president and all these people. And I'm telling you, these people, They're pretty sharp. Now, I believe God wants everybody to be saved. But certain people, you got to kind of get out of your comfort zone. They're not going to just sort of walk into church, you know? There's certain people. All right, but we need to have a vision, and they did. So I would say apply it as needed. Who do we need to start sharing our faith with? Atheists or, I don't know, people on drugs or, but maybe sharp people, in quotes, you know. I'm using that whole sharp thing, you know, take that with a grain of salt, you know. You know what I mean. You know, we're just talking the truth about it. Okay, great. And so Peter, he converted them, and they went back to Jerusalem. He says, hey, man, I converted a whole bunch of Gentiles. They got baptized. And they said, oh, great. No, not quite. But then, you know what? He said, look, the Holy Spirit fell on them as he had on us at the beginning. And they said, amen, praise the Lord. So amazingly, they were actually pretty accepting of that. But at first, in Acts 11, verse 2, it says, they contended with him, which means they had a fierce argument. And they were basically, it wasn't very good. All right, now I'm going to skip Acts 12. I want to do Acts 13, but I'd say, no, enough is enough. So we're going to see Paul's first missionary journey, which is going to be pretty exciting. We're either going to have two or maybe three more sessions, and we'll see. So thanks for listening, and we're going to have some more announcements.
Chose people full of the Spirit. He chose people that had their life was devoted to serving God first. Even though Saul was killing Christians, his life was devoted to God. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and even that reference in Daniel, how Daniel, no one could find anything